Good morning and welcome. It is good to be gathered together in the house of the Lord again. Ryan, it is exciting that you're going to be able to head off to suffer for Jesus in the sunny south. But when the one thing that you could have mentioned, which I'll mention for you, is that February is also readathon month. So when you are accosted by young ones in the foyer and you pledge to sponsor their reading for the readathon, think of Ryan and the team as he is putting your money to good use. To set the stage for today's message, I'm going to go back in time over 85 years, in fact, to London, England. This would have been in the beginning of the Second World War, with the reality of Hitler's invasion of Norway. The British government under Neville Chamberlain had lost a confidence motion, which brought in a new wartime coalition government. And on Monday, May 13th, 1940, Winston Churchill made his first speech to the House of Commons as Prime Minister of this newly formed all-party government. And in about the middle of this speech, he delivers this line. He says, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." And then he continues by saying this, "We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all cost. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival." You know, the reality that Churchill saw for the people of England and the greater world is really not that different than the life of the Christian. As Peter taught us in his first letter, struggles and suffering are to be expected. He also reminded us that the very thing that almost undoes us has the capacity to refine our faith, to make us like gold that is tested by fire. As I mentioned in the introduction to this time that we're going to be spending in 2 Peter, the danger that Peter is warning us about in this letter, the larger topic, is the danger of false teachers, and we'll get into that once we get into the second chapter. In today's text, he's reminding us of what God has given us to combat that existential threat, as well as what we are required to do to achieve victory. Because as Churchill said, without victory, there is no survival. So please stand with me and we'll read today's text, which we find in 2 Peter. We're going to be looking this morning at 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3 through to verse 15. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that your spirit that inspired the writing of this word would quicken it in our hearts this morning. Speak to us through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It has been said that religion is man's attempt to reach up to God. And while that might be true of most other religions, the difference between Christianity and those religions is that in Christianity, God reaches down to man. And more than reaching down, he actually comes down and becomes a man and is tempted in every way that we are. We see this reality playing out for us in the beginning of his letter as Peter explains the actions of God in salvation. And the beginning of our text that we're looking at is continuing the thought that Peter started back in verse 2, where in his opening address, he is saying that those that he is addressing have equal standing with him through the righteousness of Christ. Not only are we saved by the righteousness of Christ, we also see here that with his divine power, he has granted to us all the things that we need. We are not saved out of the corruption of the world and told, good luck, go for it, as we saw in the fall that Myron read for us. If we think about the analogy of human parents, I think that Brendan and Damaris are the parents of the newest baby in this congregation. Correct me if I'm wrong. But when Sophia was born, they didn't just leave her to fend for herself. That would be a ridiculous and absurd thought to assume that a newborn baby could fend for itself. But rather, as the good parents that they are, they gave her everything that she needed to survive and to thrive in this world. As Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, if we as parents know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give us good gifts? So what exactly is it that God has given you and I? What's all included in the all things that he mentions here? This is not a comprehensive list. There are three things that I want us to consider. First off, I want us to notice the qualifier that Peter puts to that statement. He says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are not promised the health and wealth false gospel. The promise of blood, sweat, and tears is more likely to be true of the Christian life than that of ease and luxury. Secondly, in telling us that we have received everything in salvation, Peter is pushing back against the heresy of a second work of grace or some sort of more special mystical experiences that would be required at a later date. All things are simply that. We have received everything that we need. So what is it that he has exactly given us? He has called us into a relationship with himself. He has indwelt us with the Holy Spirit. He has given us the gift of his word, the Bible, and he has also given us the fellowship of his bride, the church. With this, as Paul told the Corinthians, we are able to resist any and all temptations that come our way, because God is faithful and he is always going to make a provision for us, a way for us to escape. This means that when you are confronted with loneliness, that you have a friend that is closer than a brother. This means that when you are tempted to retaliate at someone who has wronged you, the Holy Spirit is able to control that fleshly desire. This means that through his word, God is able to speak to you today. This also means that in the depths of your despair, there are people that are willing to enter into the darkness of your day with the light of God's love to share your burden and to walk with you. These gifts that God gives us enable us to live a life faithful to him for as long as he sees fit for us to remain on this sin-cursed world, while also giving us hope for a better world that is to come. Again, these gifts are a result of the moving of God toward us and the indwelling of Christ. This is not of our own efforts. So why is it that God calls people to himself? What did Larry tell us was the purpose of the church last Sunday? The very reason that we continue to gather corporately here this morning, even though it does feel different this morning. You know, the feeling that we have as a church family here this morning is probably very similar to what Larry and Cheryl are feeling. In the months leading up to yesterday, there was lots of excitement in the buildup of Tristan and Letitia's wedding as that day drew closer. And then yesterday, there was the beautiful reality of a wedding day when two become one in the presence of God and witnesses. But in the midst of all of that joy, this morning, Larry and Cheryl wake up to the reality that life will never be the same. That yesterday, a new family unit was created. You know, sometimes at a wedding, in the speeches, the father of the bride might say that we haven't lost a daughter, and rather that we have gained a son. And while there is ways that might be okay, I think the reality that we see in Genesis is that it would be actually more accurate to suggest that you have lost a daughter because you have started a new family unit. And as Letitia leaves the family unit of her birth and cleaves to Tristan, a new family is started. Well, in starting this new congregation at Bethel, it's very similar to that. We rejoice because it is a beautiful thing that God has ordained. But at the same time, there is the reality of no longer seeing people that we're used to seeing on a weekly basis. But just as it was necessary for Letitia and Tristan to leave their families in order to continue on in the dominion mandate ordained in creation, it's also necessary for the Bethel congregation to start to also carry on the mandate that Christ gave at his ascension, to go and make disciples of all nations, including the hill country of Elora. So back to the question that I posed before I went on to that little bunny trail. What did Larry Yountsey teach us last Sunday was the purpose for gathering? And Steve mentioned it this morning. The purpose of gathering is to bring glory to God. There are other benefits of gathering, but those are secondary to the prime reason of bringing glory to God. We also have the encouragement of the saints, the preaching of the word, but these are all secondary things to glorifying God. At the end of verse 3, we see that this is also the reason that that God calls people to himself. It's not for our own benefit, although we certainly do benefit, and we benefit from that eternally. But the reason that God calls people to himself is to bring glory to himself. It is part of his very nature to call people to himself. Verse 4 in our text goes on to tell us three things. He says that we are granted great promises, we are partakers of the divine nature, and that we have escaped the corruption of the world. So in a world that likes to remind you of your rights, what does the Bible tell you is your right? If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, breaking in at verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the right of all people, and the right of the child of God to claim that, one of the most greatest and most precious promises that we have is to be a child of God. And this blends in with the second thing where he says that we are partakers of the divine nature. This does not make us God, but it does mean that his spirit is living in us. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." This is the life of one that has escaped the corruption that is in the world, the reality that is life since the fall, which Myron read about in Genesis chapter 3. In the fall of our first parents, we see the pattern that still exists for all of us, that of having sinful desires, which when presented with opportunity, puts us into a position of temptation. And thankfully, with these precious gifts and promises of God, we have been given all that we need to overcome these temptations. And in our next section, Peter will tell us how this looks. Moving into verses 5 to 11 in our text, having established the indicative that Christians are saved by the righteousness of God and knowledge of Christ, Peter now moves into the imperatives of the Christian life. We're not saved from the corruption that is in the world to sit on a park bench and watch the world go by as we wait for the second coming. Verse 5 says that for this very reason, meaning that what he is going to tell us is the logical result of what he has just previously said. Having laid the foundation of our faith, Peter is now going to build on it. And he does this by using a literary device called a sorite. I'm probably not saying that right. But in this literary device, each point repeats the last word or phrase at the end of the previous, building on that logic. Think about it as if you were building with Lego. When you watch a child learning how to play with Lego, they generally will stack the blocks directly on top of each other because that's the quick and easy thing to do. But it's not real long before they recognize the value of interlocking those blocks and having them offset from the one below. Makes for a much stronger building. So Peter is doing that in the logic through this text here as he repeats the phrases as he builds up on that foundation of faith all the way up to the roof of love. Having pointed back to the reason, Peter then says that we are to proceed with every effort. Now remember, the gospel is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. As I mentioned, we're not saved to sit on the park bench. We are saved to put in every effort. And again, as a word of caution, these efforts are not salvation. They are the fruit of salvation, as Peter reminds us with that word supplement. If someone is getting into fitness and is very disciplined with their exercising and eating, they might also use supplements. But if they were to just exist on the supplements, would they be healthy or fit? I'm not exactly sure how that would work or what that would look like, but I'm assuming that that would not be a desired outcome. By their very nature, supplements are to increase or to maintain something that already exists. They are not the essence or the core. And this is how we are to think of this list of virtues that Peter gives us. They are to supplement or add to that faith that already exists by the grace of God. This does not in any way diminish the importance of these virtues. It just helps us to keep them in proper perspective. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. We're going to go through those eight characteristics in order, in the same order that Peter stacked those Lego blocks. This is not going to be a definitive time. You could probably make a sermon on each one of them, but we're going to go through them rather quickly, giving you a bit of a sense of what each of these virtues means, what Peter's talking about. So virtue, which could also be described as moral excellence, is doing the right thing when no one is looking. Peter was describing this back in his first letter when he taught us about suffering for doing sin. He said that was nothing special, but when you're suffering for doing good, that's when we're doing something that sets us apart. Knowledge. There are some circles that think that increasing one's knowledge or education is to be avoided as it could lead to pride. Peter here pushes against that notion, saying that on top of our moral excellence, we are to be making every effort to increase in our knowledge. So what exactly should that look like? As we see throughout Scripture, we are to increase in the knowledge of God through the gift of His Word. The implanted word that James talks about when he was inspiring us to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. If you don't know your Bible better now than you did a year ago, why not? In his first letter, Peter, in his call to holiness, contrasted the current obedience of Christians with the passions of their former ignorance. So again, knowledge of God results in righteous action. On top of knowledge, Peter places the brick of self-control. This is what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 to 26. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Paul recognized that even though he was a child of God, there still remained in him the desires of the flesh that he needed to control. The areas of our lives that this word self-control is mainly focused on, there are three kind of broad areas. One is the tongue, which James also said is a world of iniquity. As well, we have our desire for an excess of food, which can result in gluttony. And then finally, the realm of our sexual desires. And the thing about all three of those things is that they are all good gifts that God has given to his people to be enjoyed. However, they all have constraints on them. There are things that we can say that might be even true, that might not be beneficial. There are amounts of food that I could eat that, while they might be enjoyable, are probably not that beneficial. And the same is true with our sexual desires. They are a good thing when placed under the control and order that God has ordained for them. Steadfastness. This is a hard one. In many ways, this was the core message of Peter's first letter. This is the Christian remaining true to God, regardless of the suffering that he is called to endure. Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of that, as Peter reminded us when he says that this is what we've been called to. And then he gives the example of Jesus. He said when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, choosing rather to entrust himself to God who judges justly. Or as the Hebrew writer puts it, he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. When we encounter suffering or hardships in the world, we also need to remember the example of Job. The presence of suffering in your life does not mean that you are sinning. Rather, it means that you are living. In the reality of suffering, there is the very real possibility that God is allowing this to refine you like gold. It has the possibility for making you better, making you more steadfast, but it also has the possibility of making you bitter if you allow it. Godliness. Now, for those of us that are definitely not as self-disciplined as the athletes that Paul was just talking about, in the example that I used for self-control, here is our favorite verse to justify our lack of physical exercise, which we find in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8, where Paul tells Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Having nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul is telling us that godliness will have value now and also for eternity as we live for the audience of one. Aware that all that we think and act is seen by the omniscient power of God. Godliness is Christianity in action, not the 2 hours a week that you gather here. Rather, it is how you greet your coworkers tomorrow morning, how you live your life in your community, how you spend your leisure time or vacation. All of this is your godliness. The last two virtues are similar and yet different. First is brotherly affection. Jesus, when describing what his followers would look like, said that they would be known by their love. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The brotherly affection then is that phileo love of the Christian to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And finally, as Paul said at the end of the love chapter, the greatest of these is love, which fittingly is the roof that Peter puts on the building that he's been constructing here. Expanding from the call to love our fellow Christians, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount to also love our enemies, to pray for those that persecute us, so that we can be children of God. If you love only those that love you, that is nothing special. Any sinner can do that. But to love those that hate you is possible only with the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. This love was modeled perfectly for us when the Father sends his Son to live and to die for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the perfect example of love. Looking at verses 8 to 11 in our text, Peter presents two options for us. And this is similar to the reality of steadfastness or trials. The positive in verse 8, when he says that these qualities are ours and increasing, they have the capacity to keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful like a dead branch. It says rather that these qualities will keep us tied to the roots that give us life. And then in verse 9, we have the warning, where he tells us that if we do not have these qualities, then we have forgotten that we have been cleansed from our former sins. In this, we see the default of the human condition, that we are prone to stagnate and to forget. Therefore, effort is always required on our part. Not to save us, that is purely the work of God, but it is within the realm of possibility for us to fall away. And this is why Peter encourages us to be diligent to confirm our calling and election. Remember, the gospel is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. In the last section of our text, we see Peter pushing against that human nature, that forgetfulness. As Tony has mentioned to us in the past, we generally do not have a lack of knowledge. We generally have a lack of obedience to what we already know to be true. For you as parents, how many times do you remind your children to do as good as they know? In our house, one of the ways that this is manifested is the spray of clothing in the back mudroom of our house. And lately I've been combating this with a unique strategy. I have been putting things away that were lying on the floor. Although, the secret is that I take things and I put them in the wrong place so that when they actually want them, they might not be able to find them. So that is my latest strategy. And we'll see if it's as effective as telling them to put things away. This remains to be seen. Well, Peter in this letter is also trying to inspire proper behavior. He says that as long as he has life, he's going to continue to remind his audience of these qualities. Even though in verse 12 he says that they already know them, he's not giving them new information. Rather, he's encouraging them to be faithful to what they already know to be true. The phrase "stir up" in verse 13 has the sense of waking up someone from a sleep, grabbing their shoulder and giving them a good shake. even or perhaps because of the reality that Peter knew that his death was coming soon, he says he will continue to remind them as long as he has opportunity. In this section, we have an encouragement for the older and more mature among us to keep pushing forward. Don't let the faith of your youth flicker out. Rather, fan that flame as long as you have life and breath. How you serve the kingdom will look different as you age, but it is important to continue. Your faith is not the sum total of the things that you can accomplish. Rather, it is about being faithful until the end. Peter says in verse 15 that he will make every effort so that even after he is dead, his audience will still be able to recall these things. This book is living proof that Peter accomplished these things, as his words speak to us 2,000 years later. His faithful encouragement to fellow Christians lives on. So what are you and I doing today that has the potential for this type of impact? How are we living and living out his call for righteousness? This testament is both a faithfulness, this word is a testament of the faithfulness of Peter and also of the faithfulness of God. The reality of the Christian life is that it is a battle. As Churchill told the people of England, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." But the good news from today's text is that in verse 3, it reminds us that God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has called us into relationship with himself. He has indwelt us with the Holy Spirit. He has given us the gift of his word, the Bible, and he has given us the fellowship of his bride, the church. As Peter reminds us again and again, we also have agency in our destiny. In the face of the existential threat of false teachers, Peter tells us to build on the foundation of our faith. The virtues that Peter listed in verses 5 to 11 in and of themselves cannot save us. That would be like the foolish man's house that was built on the sand. It is only when those virtues are built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ that they are able to help us to withstand the pressure and temptations of this world. Like Peter's original audience, we are also prone to forget, and we need the reminders of God's word and God's people to help us to survive and to help us to stay in the good fight. But keep on, because as Churchill said, without victory, there is no survival. Ian, can we have a closing song?